So we're carrying on in the book of Acts, and so I thought I'd be a fancy preacher again and just have a map on the screen just to remind you a little bit of just to, get the places. So this is just a quick reminder. We've just, in Acts chapter 13 and 14, we covered the first missionary journey of Paul, which was from over here in Antioch, Syrian Antioch, across to the island of Cyprus, through there, up here into bottom of Turkey, Asia Minor, Perga. And in our passage today, it mentions or reminds us that Paul and Barnabas had been traveling with John Mark. And at this moment, Mark decided to leave them. And then we learn about that today, Paul's reaction to that. And then they traveled up here to Antioch in Pisidia, different Antioch, across Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and all the way back again, encouraging and strengthening the churches back to report in Antioch. And then, of course, from there they go down to Jerusalem to the big council in chapter 15 to really decide what the gospel is. And then they go back to Antioch and they minister for some time. And now, a second map, this is the next missionary journey. Now that's a big one, see? Big journey. So from Antioch and... so it was jumping at me. They went up this way, through the Cilician Gates, which you can Google. It's a little pass through the mountains. And then they backtracked again through the same places they'd been, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium. Yeah, and then they went up here, and later we learn that in Acts chapter 16, the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them go anywhere else but on this trip, till they end up over here at the coast in Troas. Oh, Luke joins Paul, that's helpful. Then Paul has that vision of a man in Macedonia, which is here, saying, come over and help us. And they realize that's where the Holy Spirit wanted them to go. And so basically they're going from Asia to Europe. So it's a momentous thing. And it's in Philippi that Lydia, the first European convert to Christianity, happens. And then they travel down here, Athens, Corinth, back to Ephesus, back to Jerusalem. So this is the journey we're on today, and it's just thanks for that. It's just kind of beginning, and there's a couple of things here that I just want us to think about today, which really help us reflect on the gospel. That big mission trip of Paul and Silas that we've just covered takes place on the back of the Jerusalem Council. That council, as we looked at last week, was a crucial gathering where the Holy Spirit led the leaders of the church to a major decision about what the gospel of Jesus Christ actually was, what actually sets Christianity apart from every other system of belief. And it was that decision that was like a trigger that fired the good news. After that council, you see, the good news of Christ is spreading further and further and further from Asia to Europe. And all of those towns and cities in Europe. It says something about the gospel that they decided on, that should be one of the outcomes. You see, what they decided on very clearly, that salvation, to have one's sins forgiven and be assured of life with God forevermore, comes by grace through faith in Christ alone. Not on the basis of birth or any work. Anything that we do or contribute, it is our salvation is not based in any of those things, but the free gift of God through Christ, in whom we have faith. What that establishes, you see, that the gospel is for anyone and for everyone. And so the mission goes further and further, because it's meant to go, as we know, to the end of the age and to the ends of the world. So in the following two little events, you can see it quite clearly. The last paragraph in Acts 15 and the first paragraph in Acts 16, there's two events there. But what I want to say today is not two things, but three things, because it's a sermon, so it has to have three things. There are three things I suggest that the true gospel gives us. The true gospel gives us strength. That's the first thing. The true gospel also gives us hope in pain. And the true gospel gives us a cross-bearing heart. These are the things I want us to think about from these lovely and revealing passages today. The first thing, the true gospel gives strength. I say that because embedded in these two paragraphs and also before it, Luke, as he writes, talks about the church being strengthened. Notice chapter 16, verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. Verse 5 follows verse 4 that says, as Paul and Silas were traveling, they were delivering to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. In other words, the church is strengthened and increases in numbers because they are clarifying and proclaiming what the true gospel is. Again, it comes out in chapter 15 and verse 32. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened, there it is again, strengthened the brothers with many words. Again, that comes on the back of them reading to the church the decisions that the Jerusalem Council made. And then again in verse 41, Paul and Silas went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. See, it creates this question, what is it that gives the church both strength and growth? What really makes the church strong? And my answer is, what comes out in this passage, it's the true gospel, not a false gospel. Not a veneer of Christianity that's still all about us achieving, us performing. It's when we understand, proclaim, believe, seek to live out the true gospel, that one that says it is all of grace. And strength comes to us as believers, and strength comes to the church. Perhaps throughout the last century, the church has had an exercise in liberalism, which is a denial of the true gospel. And it has not made the church strong. It has weakened and destroyed churches. Because there is no salvation, there is no grace, there is no Christ. Where does strength come from for the church? Where does strength come from for us in all our need and weakness and frailty for living, for facing life and its demands and its disappointments? It comes from the true gospel. See, we could say it comes from being biblical, it comes from knowing the Bible, it comes from making sure we preach the Bible. That, of course, is true. But it is possible to know the Bible and to teach and preach the Bible and start missing the gospel. You can preach the Bible and turn it into a book of moral lessons. A teaching that is, you must do this, you must do this, you ought to do this, this is how you should live. And when there's a lot of law without grace, there's no strength to live according to God's requirements. See, we can subtly move away from the true gospel. Lots of oughts and do's, but we end up again placing a burden on ourselves to get right with God and to please Him and make ourselves acceptable to Him by who we are and what we do and how well we do. Jesus said, remember Jesus said, know the truth and the truth will set you free. That truth is the truth of His word, which in the end is focused on Him and the free gift, the grace of salvation that comes to us through Him. What the true gospel says, what they established in Jerusalem, what the true gospel says is that God has loved us with an everlasting love and has personally provided everything we need for life and for eternity. And that can never change. And none of that depends on my hard work to receive it or even to keep it. And it ends up again being focused on our hard work and our efforts and our performance to receive and to keep the grace of God. Then we end up with defeat and despair because we can never be good enough. We can never get it right enough. We can never be holy enough. We can never be pure enough. It can create defeat and despair. It can make us judgmental of others. One of the ways we deal with having to get ourselves right with God is to compare ourselves with others and be bolstered by the fact that maybe we're a bit better than them. See, grace changes all of that. Grace takes away the defeat and the despair. Grace takes away the comparisons. We're all the same. We're all on the level playing field. As Keller says, the true gospel helps us see that we are more sinful than we ever dared to admit, but more loved than we ever dared to hope. Every day we're faced with a choice. Will I live? Every day we're faced with a choice. Will I live accepting, believing, and resting in His proven love for me? Or will I rest in my own efforts? This is how I've learned to start my days in recent months. I quote a verse of scripture which basically says, I am not my own. I am bought with a price. You know, I can wake up feeling grumpy and worried and a bit desperate. When I remind myself before God of that truth, I am not my own, I am bought with a price, it brings relief. The relief of knowing that He loves me so much, He paid the ultimate price so that He will not forsake me now or ever. To remember that I am not my own, I am bought with a price is to remind me that my life isn't actually about me. It's about Him, and so my path is clear. And it reminds me of this, because I am not my own, as one great writer says, that also means I am not alone in anything I face. That's applying the true gospel, you see, to give strength. Well, the second thing I wanted to bring out of this passage was coming back to these paragraphs. In fact, these are ways, in a sense, we continue to see the true gospel giving strength, working themselves out. In verses 36 to 41 of chapter 15, we have this little debacle, as it were, between Paul and Barnabas over Mark. I really love this little passage because it kind of shows us how real Scripture is. Scripture doesn't gloss over the realities and the facts. It's honest and it's raw and it's real. That to me is another evidence for the truth of what we read. It's not a romance novel. It's real. It's real history. A clear evidence for the accuracy of Luke as a historian. So here's this I wrote in my notes, this dynamic duo, Batman and Robin, a la Paul and Barnabas, you know, great team on that first mission journey. But we're told here they have a sharp disagreement. You know what that's like? That's not real friendly. That's not without emotion or tension. We've experienced these things in our own lives, in relationships. But the glory here, I suggest, is that out of this seemingly bad thing, God works good. One of the immediate good things that God works out of this bad thing is that we actually end up with two mission trips and two more missionaries. See, we're reminded there that Barnabas took Mark and sailed, and took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, verse 39. But Paul chose Silas and departed and went through Syria and Cilicia. So they went on two different journeys. And while that's happening, both Silas, Paul's new companion, and Mark, Barnabas's companion, are being raised up as missionaries. This guy, Silas, he's mentioned in the previous passage. He was one that was sent to Antioch from Jerusalem with the letter. Verse 32, he was a prophet and was encouraging and strengthening the brothers. So, sounds like a pretty good guy. And he appears again and again throughout the New Testament and the progress of the gospel. What I want to focus on is this character, Mark. I called him Mark the mess up because I think that the scripture is clear. He, in, at least in Paul's mind, he messed up. So if just go back to chapter 13, verse 13. I showed you on the map. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John, that's this guy, John Mark, that's his, you know, left them and returned to Jerusalem. Doesn't actually say why, but who is Mark? Well, we're told elsewhere that he's a cousin of Barnabas's. That's probably why Barnabas's heart is for him. He appears in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. Remember that great incident when Peter is set free from the prison by the angel? The house that he goes to is Mark's mother's house. So he's there at the beginning of the Christian church, even earlier perhaps. The question is, why did he leave? Well, I asked that question without an answer. Many suggestions have been made. That maybe he left because the journey through that part of the country just was too arduous for him and he couldn't cope. Or that he was jealous for his cousin Barnabas because at this point Paul is beginning to take precedence over Barnabas. Remember, it was Barnabas and Paul, and then suddenly it's Paul and Barnabas. Which, of course, Barnabas loved because Barnabas was the guy that was always pushing people forward. But perhaps Mark... that's a possibility, you know, some relational issues there, and he was perhaps a bit envious of that. He might have just thought it was foolhardy for Paul to take the journey he did in that area because it's potentially there where Paul got quite sick. It's even suggested that Mark might have been questioning Paul's version of the gospel and taking it to the Gentiles. In the end, we don't know. But he did leave. And Paul, in verse 38, actually did view that as a serious failure. It says in verse 38 of chapter 15, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Clearly, Paul is not happy. And to the point where, for Paul, it's a serious failure that negates Mark for ministry. See, we can relate to that sometimes. We think about our own mess-ups. You know, how can I be a Christian? How can I serve the Lord? But here's the glory, see? God in grace overruled this mess up. And we see later in Mark both growth and gospel healing in the relationship with Paul. Two things, growth in Mark and gospel healing in the relationship with Paul. See, it didn't come quickly in their relationship. They basically had a bust up and they just went their own way. Sometimes things take time, right? But this is a reminder that God is at work. So here's a couple of verses to look up as we think about Mark and his relationship with Paul. If you look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. So I'll give you 10 minutes to find Colossians. It's on page 985. Paul writes there, Colossians 4, verse 10, at the end of his letter to the Colossians, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. That's how we know he's a cousin, right? And then in brackets, it's got, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Do you see the change in Paul's thinking about Mark? Welcome him. And then if you look over a few more books to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 to 11. So Paul now is in prison, writing to Timothy, who we're going to learn about in a moment, and perhaps writing some of his last words, and Paul is a man in great need of help and comfort. And in 2 Timothy 4, 9 to 11, he says to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Then hear this, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Isn't that beautiful? After all of that, God has been at work. And now Paul, who had counted out Mark for ministry, is able to say, he is useful to me for ministry. There's one other little verse in Philemon, which is just a few pages over, just before Hebrews, verse 24. This one chapter book, Philemon, verse 24, and he writes there, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Now he's a fellow worker of Paul's. See, that's grace at work. That's the gospel at work. That's hope in pain. And it underscores... Oh, sorry, I missed saying more about Mark. There's one other passage on Mark. It's in Peter's letter, 1 Peter 5, verse 13. 1 Peter 5, verse 13, it says, Peter writes, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. For the Apostle Peter, Mark was also dear to him as a son. Now this guy, after that initial mess up, has become a significant figure. How significant? Well, he's the writer of the Gospel of Mark. And where did he get all the information he needed to write the Gospel of Mark? History tells us that he got it from Peter, who had walked with the Lord. It's possibly, and the Gospel of Mark actually is the base gospel that both Matthew and Luke also used for some of their source material. You see what a key figure Mark has become after this beginning? There's possibly one reference to Mark in his own gospel. I don't know if you remember the story where there's a when they arrest Jesus, it says there's a youth who flees and leaves his robe behind and he flees naked. Most people think that's probably Mark self-referencing himself in that little incident. All of this, however, underscores for me that in the true gospel we are assured of this. God's sovereign power and purpose over mess. God's sovereign power and purpose over mess. So much in this world, there's mess. But as the gospel works in these lives, so grace is at work to bring all the mess of the world to fulfill God's good and glorious purposes. We have to believe that, as we see that in this life story. Even more so, can I say, in the true gospel, you and I are assured of God's sovereign power and purpose over our personal mess. Maybe broken relationships like here, maybe our own sins or the sins of others. There's mess everywhere. Mess can be thrust upon us, or we can make a mess ourselves. But if God has bound himself to us through Jesus Christ by the blood of an everlasting covenant, his sovereign power and purpose is our hope and peace in the midst of mess. That's grace again, you see. Well, there's a third issue here in these first five verses. The true gospel creates a cross-bearing heart. In chapter 16, verses 1 to 5, we're introduced to another key figure called Timothy, who we understand was converted by Paul on that first missionary journey in Lystra, and he becomes a traveling companion of Paul, because this is here. He becomes a traveling companion. He becomes a young pastor. He becomes an ambassador that Paul sends to many of the other churches for various purposes. Paul writes 1 and 2 Timothy to him as a young pastor in Ephesus. And Paul very clearly references Timothy as a beloved spiritual son. Just a couple of quick passages there. If you flick over to the letters to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, he writes to Timothy, my true child in the faith. And then in chapter 4, he's mentioned, chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, in verse 9, which we've already read, he mentions... Sorry, he's writing to Timothy, so he says, do your best to come to me soon. He is desperate for Timothy to come because Timothy is so special to Paul. In verse 13 he writes, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. This is so human again. Paul is in a prison, probably freezing. In fact, verse 21 says, do your best to come before winter. Bring me a warm cloak and bring me some books. And he's asking Timothy to do all of that. So there's a lot of love here, but the real question is, why did he have him circumcised? See verse 3, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So here's the reality. Timothy's mum was a Jew and his father was a Greek. And according to the culture and the law, he was Jewish because his mother was Jewish. But because he had a Greek father, for some reason, he never got circumcised. So why did Paul have him circumcised? That's one question. The other question is with Timothy. Why did Timothy allow it to happen? Why did Timothy, as a young adult, submit himself to such a painful procedure? Why, after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 had clearly ruled that it was not necessary to salvation to be circumcised? In fact, the council said, if you add circumcision to Christ, you don't have Christ. It's a work. The Jerusalem Council was so clear on that, and Paul was so clear on it. Remember, I said he probably wrote the letters to the Galatian churches on the way to the Jerusalem Council and was angry that anybody would add circumcision. And now he has Timothy circumcised. Well, I'll leave you with that question. Well, this is the whole point. It was the gospel of free grace that captivated and compelled Paul's heart for the salvation of others. The gospel of free grace captivated and compelled Paul's heart for the salvation of others. And I suggest captivated and compelled Timothy's heart as well. So here's the thing. Once it was clearly established that the gospel was a gospel of free grace, that circumcision was not necessary for salvation, Paul and Timothy were willing to practice it in order that it would not create a stumbling block for Jews to hear the gospel and be saved. Very helpful to get that in order. You cannot add it to salvation, but you can do it, not for salvation, but to remove a cause of offense so that your Jewish hearers will listen to you speak of Christ. So you see, without compromise on the gospel, he made sure there was no stumbling blocks to their message being heard. It's their hearts, you see, to take up their cross for the sake of Jesus and his gospel. There's a little quote from John Stott that I'll read. I'm nearly finished here. We may say then that the Jerusalem Council secured a double victory, a victory of truth in confirming the gospel of grace and a victory of love in preserving the fellowship by sensitive consciences by sensitive concessions to conscientious Jewish scruples. Martin Luther wrote about this. He said, Paul was strong in faith and soft in love. Isn't that lovely from Luther? So as concerning faith, we ought to be invincible and more hard, if it might be, than the adamant stone. But as touching charity or love or grace or mercy, we ought to be soft and more flexible than the reed or leaf that is shaken with the wind and ready to yield to everything. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, said, Paul was a reed in the wind, in non-essentials, an iron pillar in essentials. So there's a classic insight in 1 Corinthians 9. To Paul's spirit and heart in all of this, which challenges us, I suggest, as we close. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23. Classic passage. He says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. I'm free in grace, but I make myself a servant to all that they might be saved. And he goes on, he says, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Here's grace at work. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. There's a challenge for us. The true gospel brings a cross-bearing heart, laying down our lives because of the grace that has come to us, that others might know grace. So what about us? Do we get the true gospel of free grace? Do we find rest in it? Do we find strength in it? Do we find hope in pain And does it move our hearts to take up our cross for the sake of others? Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for that glorious gospel that has come into our lives. Help us not to take it for granted or to forget what it actually is. That every day we might find our strength in it. That every day in our messes we might find hope. And that every day you would give us a heart to lay down our lives for the sake of others. Lord, we need so much help. And you are the God who helps. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.